I grew up with one sibling. I have an older brother who's about 2.5 years older than I am. And as we became teenagers, questions of and conflict with our parents became more and more common. Particularly my brother, because he was older and just much more direct in his questions, led to many nights when voices were raised and conflict was significant. Now, it wasn't conflict over you're on the internet too long because there was no internet. It wasn't arguing about texting too much on your phone because we didn't have mobile phones. It was at times arguing about who was using the one landline, however hard that is to imagine, the one landline in the house and talking on the phone too long. But there were often issues, often questions. Why this? Why not that? A challenging of the authority of our parents. Now, I too, though I was younger, questioned as well. Now, I had watched his pattern, and it really, honestly, hadn't gone so well in those conflicts, and so I chose a different tact. I'm a little less direct than he was. So I often didn't ask the questions or push so hard, but in my heart, I was just as rebellious. And rather than rebelling directly, it might be sort of in a more subtle way of working around the rules of my parents. But make no mistake, both of us were questioning our parents' authority, regularly rebelling against them. And we often do the same in our relationship with God. Sometimes direct questions of God and accusations of Him, sometimes more indirectly. Often believing in our questions that we know better than God, that we have a better way than His way. And today we continue our series in the book of Malachi that we're calling Questioning God, and here we see God's people asking hard questions of God. We see God's people rebelling against God's authority. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Today will be in Malachi 1, verse 6 and following, on page 801 in the Bibles near you. Malachi 1, page 801 in your own Bible. If you're not sure where Malachi is, that's okay. Most of us don't spend a lot of time in Malachi. So if you find the Gospel of Matthew, back up one book to the left, you'll find the little Old Testament prophet of Malachi. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today, just so you can see exactly the text that I'm reading. You can see where I'm drawing these thoughts from. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. Following the service at the back of the room, you can stop by there. Just grab one of those Bibles, take it with you today as our gift to you. So let's look, Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Today in our text, we see two dangers for God's people. We see the danger of complacent and compromised worship, and the danger of corrupt and compromised teaching. So first, we see the danger of complacent and compromised worship in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. As we saw last week, God is speaking through the prophet Malachi, his messenger, his spokesman, to his covenant people. And last week, very importantly, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we saw that God started out his message to his people with this, as God said to them, "I have loved you." By this, he was reaffirming to them that he had loved them in the past, that he loved them that day, and he would love them to the end. He would stay faithful to his covenant love with his people. He reminded them that he had chosen them in his great love. And friends, as I mentioned last week, that is the foundation of this book. So if you weren't with us last week and you jump into chapter 1, verse 6, and we miss the foundation, it changes the very tone or outlook of this prophet. But here, God is not speaking to just some random people in the world, but he's speaking to his own people, a people who he loves, a people who he chose to be his own, that he uniquely cares for among all the peoples of the earth. So he begins this in verses 1 to 5 with what he has done for them. He reminds them of his love and his commitment. And then after that, now he turns to address some important ways where God's people have wandered from him. But he does that on the foundation of his commitment to them, his love for them. And what we see in our text is that complacency and compromise runs throughout the entire community of God's people. Now, it's most significant among those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders, the priests. We see where he directly addresses the priests in our text. The priests had been set apart by God to play a very special role in the life of God's people, that he would represent God's people to God, and represent God to his people. We see that their lives are marked by this complacency. And a part of this complacency of God's people is fueled by a shrinking view of God. Seeing a smaller view of God leads to complacency in our worship of God. They have somehow ended up with a lowered view of him. Based on what we saw last week in verses 1 to 5, God's people even questioned God's love. We saw last week, they asked, "How have you loved us?" They no longer grasp the weightiness of who God is. They lack an appropriate honor and fear of God. Now, who is this God? God reminds us a variety of aspects of who he is in our text. in the ways that he describes himself as Father, as Master, as the Lord of hosts, which means he's the Lord of armies. He has an armies of angels. He's the great king. He is the one who loves. And if we hold those together, what should have been their response to this God? A right honor and reverence and fear of him. An amazement that this God chose them and loves them. But they had lost sight of the weightiness of God. And the result is that through their actions and attitudes, they were despising the very name of God. Verse 6, he says to the priests, "O priests who despise my name." Now that accusation leads to a back and forth. They ask, "How have we done this?" The Lord responds, verse 7, "By offering polluted food upon the altar." But you say, "How have we polluted you?" "By saying that the Lord's table may be despised." Then he shows them a way that they're doing this. He says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" So we see what's happening here. God's people had been instructed clearly and specifically by God how they were to bring sacrifices as their act of worship of God. But it's very clear what they could bring and what they could not bring. And they were to bring the best, the finest, not animals that were flawed, but animals without a flaw, without a blemish. Now these sacrifices were an important part of the worship of God's people at the temple. But these were also to be a pointer in the minds of God's people of their constant need of a sacrifice and of the hope that one day God would provide a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That one day a perfect sacrifice would come. The people and priests knew what God's word had said, but they were making an intentional choice here to disregard God's instruction, to bring a lesser sacrifice. In their complacency, in their loss of the weightiness of God, the priests began to think that they knew better than God. So they think, well, his commands say this, but we can adjust our practices some. God's word clearly says this, but we can make some allowances here and there. Friends, that's always a temptation for God's people and for the spiritual leaders of God's people to take it upon ourselves to adjust God's word, to think that we know best, to take away from God's word or to add to God's word. And here we see that both the priests and the people were involved in this. The priests were overseeing, but the people were bringing these sacrifices. Now the priests, no doubt, carry the greater blame because they had been given oversight by God of this. God then illustrates to them just how ridiculous this is in verse 8. As he says, "Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show favor?" So what he's saying is, if you were to go to the governor, you needed the governor's approval of something. So you prepared yourself to go visit the governor. What would you do? You would bring a gift. Would you bring your sheep that is lame? Would you bring a sickly goat and say, "Governor, here this is. Now give us favor in this decision." And the answer is, oh, of course not. If you were going to the governor, you would bring your best possible gift to try to gain favor. And God says, well, if you would do that with the governor, how much more so? The God of all creation. The Lord then even goes on to say that it would be better for them if a person would close the doors to the temple. It would be better if you just didn't offer any more sacrifices because of how far you are from me. This is a reminder that God didn't need their sacrifices. If they had closed the doors, God would be fine. God's people needed the sacrifices. That's why the sacrifices were brought. It's not only the actions of the priests, but also their attitudes. Look at verse 13. This is their thought. What a weariness this is. They scoff at this work that they've been called to. And we see in verse 14 that, to be clear, it wasn't that people were poor and all they could bring was a weak sacrifice or a sacrifice that was lame or blind. That wasn't the case. No, instead, they're making an intentional, hypocritical choice to vow their best and bring their worst. The priests had failed, and the people had joined them in their failure. They were complacent and compromised. And yet, in the midst of this, we see this strange word of hope. Look down at verse 11, also at the end of verse 14. So verse 11, in the midst of all this, says this, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So he tells them, verse 10, that he won't accept their flawed offerings. Why is that? He says, because all the nations will come. All the nations will come and acknowledge his greatness. Friends, this was a massive statement. How far? From the rising of the sun to its setting. So everywhere on the globe, every corner of the earth, in every place, there will be an offering to his name. Verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So friends, here we see an important pointer to a day when the worship of God would move beyond the temple in Jerusalem. It moves beyond the nation of Israel to all the nations. But how would that be? That no longer you would need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to the temple. What would change? Well, after Malachi, years would pass. Generations would pass. There'd be no word from the Lord. No more prophets. So a time of silence. But then, Jesus Christ, God the Son, broke into the world, taking on flesh. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came and lived a perfect, sinless life, and then went to the cross to die in the place of sinners, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, but also the final sacrifice. His death on the cross would bring to an end all the sacrifices. They were no longer necessary because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. But he's not only the perfect sacrifice, Christ is also the perfect priest, the perfect high priest. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Friend, it's a profound statement of what Christ has done. Christ came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To die in our place, to atone for all of our rebellion, that we might be made right with God, and that this salvation would be offered as a gift of grace purchased by Christ to any and all, anywhere on the planet, who would turn to Christ by faith. And I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian, if at times you sense inside a need to try to atone for some of the mistakes in your life, the big ones. If at times, maybe just in the quietness of your, when you're alone, you're just aware of the overwhelming guilt, perhaps, maybe shame, of some of what you've done in this life, and you've thought, is there a way I could ever make up for that? Is there a way I could ever be free of that? And so many in our world are chasing after that. Something that would finally make us right. Our friends, Jesus Christ came to do what we could not do for ourselves. He came to atone for us through his willing sacrifice. Friend, we would love for you to know the gift of grace that's found in Christ. It's received by faith. If this is new to you, we would love to tell you more. We'd love for you to explore that with us here at Hope in the weeks to come. But importantly, for those of us who are Christians, through the work of Christ, now all who trust in him as Savior and King are now made a part of this new priesthood. The Apostle Peter calls it a royal priesthood. The book of Revelation calls it a kingdom of priests. So now every Christian is functionally a priest. So now we don't need human priests to be a mediator between us and God. Christ alone is our mediator. So friend, you don't come to God through me because I'm a pastor. You go to God through Christ. No matter where you are in the world, you have direct access to God through Christ. Friends, what an amazing privilege to have direct access to this loving, sovereign God. So then how are we to think about gatherings like today when we gather each week with God's people? What sacrifice are we to rely upon? For we still struggle with sin. We still wander at times. So by way of what sacrifice do we have hope and access and forgiveness? Do we approach God based upon how devoted we were in the last week? Last week was a really good week. You did a variety of things for the kingdom. Do we approach God based upon how good we are or how good we have been? No, friends. Our only approach is because of the complete, finished, atoning work of Christ. There is no more sacrificing to be done. Christ has done it all. He's done all that you possibly need, friends. So we don't add our efforts. We don't try to do more. We come today resting in the finished work of Christ. Friend, if you're a Christian, that is good news. So no matter where you've wandered in sin in the last week, you approach God humbly, it is true, but with confidence because your life is grounded in what Christ has done, not what you have done or ever will do. No matter how good your week has been, friend, you don't approach because of that. You're humbled because it's access only through Christ. Now, God's people in our text were despising the sacrifices of God. There are some ways, friends, that we despise the sacrifice of Christ. I despise the sacrifice of Christ if I try to act like I don't need it. If I begin to think I'm good enough, I'm devoted enough, I'm a committed enough Christian, I'm functionally despising the sacrifice of Christ. Or if I think I can add to it, I'm such a good Christian, I'm doing more to add to the sacrifice of Christ, I'm despising the sacrifice, I'm saying it's insufficient. So friend, if you're a Christian, trust today, rest today and tomorrow and every day of your life that you have access to the glorious God of all creation through Christ, in Christ alone. And our text propels us outward that others would know this good news as well. That's what he says in verse 11, that all the nations would hear this and see this. How far are we to go from the rising of the sun to its setting? So that means every people on the planet are to hear of this good news, that they would be freed from trying to atone for their own sins through their own religious devotion, through their own efforts, but they would find forgiveness in Christ. They would find freedom and joy. They would no longer try to climb a ladder towards God, but they would see the true God has come near to rescue them. So friends, we engage in that and we pray that many would hear around the globe. among the Pashtuns and among the Turks and among the peoples of Nepal and among every nation and tribe and tongue. God's people had grown complacent. And friends, it's worth doing some self-examination to consider how you and I may have grown complacent as well as Christians. Are there ways that, if you're honest, your faith is marked by complacency, perhaps resulting in a wandering into sin? And maybe viewing God in a smaller way as a result. Friend, is it possible that your view of God has been shrinking? You have a lesser view of God, a less weighty view of God. It's a great danger, friend. So what are some ways we can cultivate a bigger view of God to fight the temptation to shrink? Here are a few things. One, I would encourage you to read and meditate on God's word regularly and widely. So take in a portion of God's word regularly, but also read broadly across the Bible. A lot of us may have a part of the Bible that we love, and that's great. You might say, I love the Gospels, so I'm always there. Or I love Paul's letters, or I love the Psalms. That's great. But we'll miss a fuller picture if we're only in the same books all the time. So read more broadly across the Bible that we'd see God's great redemptive story, how he's worked throughout the generations. Spend time also with other believers talking about what they're knowing and experiencing in Christ now. For they're in a different place than you are. Maybe they've been a Christian longer or shorter, or they're studying a different portion of God's word. So these conversations, formally and informally, can be very fruitful in helping us to grow a greater view of God. Spend time also investing in the life of another Christian. Helping to help them grow as a disciple. As you do that, friends, that will cause you to need to grow yourself. You'll feel the weight of that. So I've got to prepare because I'm going to help them. That helps us to grow. You might also be helped by spending time with someone who's a newer Christian. If you've been a Christian a long time, it's easy for things that are so breathtaking and beautiful to become ordinary and even overly familiar. And so when you're with someone who's new to faith and they're talking about the grace of God and it's so gripping to them, friends, it helps us to be refreshed. Like, this is good news. So spend time with those who are newer to faith. Last month on a Sunday, a crowd attended a concert at Symphony Hall downtown. It was a concert of the Handel and Haydn Society. So many of the crowd were regular attenders, you know, season ticket holders. The group was playing Mozart's Masonic funeral music as a part of the program. And this piece came to its end and silence fell on the entire symphony hall. And then all of a sudden in the silence, there was the voice of a young boy who said, "Wow." And those who were there, and you can actually listen to the audio online, initially they chuckled like you did. But then they applauded because they realized that kid has it right. This was amazing. What a great piece. He'd not yet been conditioned to know you don't actually express that. You sit there with crossed arms as if you're so sophisticated. The CEO of the organization wrote this: "It was one of the most wonderful moments I've experienced in the concert hall." This boy, Ronan Madden, is 9 years old. He was there with his grandfather. Friends, the boy had the right idea. It was spectacular. And so he said, "Wow." It's the other people who are missing it. They should have said, "Wow, too. This was an amazing piece played so well." And friends, as we're overly familiar sometimes with Christ, we stop saying, "Wow, Christ would die for me." that Christ would give himself in my place on a cross. All of it freely given as a gift of grace. Does that not result in my soul of saying, wow, what kind of God is this? So friends, in a variety of means, we want to refresh our hearts that we would again express, wow, at the goodness and grace of God. We would treasure this good news in a fresh way. So we see the danger of complacency and compromised worship. But then second, we see the danger of corrupted and compromised teaching in chapter 2. Here we see a second charge against the priests. Not only had they failed in their role of offering sacrifices, they'd also failed in their role of teaching God's people. The text tells us a number of ways that they had failed. Verse 2, they had failed to listen. Verse 2, they had failed to honor God's name. Verse 8 and 9, they had turned aside from the way. Verse 9, they had shown partiality in their teaching. By all this, they had corrupted the covenant of Levi. And what was the result? Verse 8, you have caused many to stumble in your instruction. So in their role in caring for God's people, they were supposed to guide God's people in the way and keep them from stumbling. But now, in fact, they're the reason God's people are stumbling. And what would be the result? The Lord says he would appropriately bring judgment on them, the priests. They had this high calling to care for God's people, and they had forsaken it. We see in verse 2 that the Lord says he would send the curse upon them. He would even curse their blessings. He would rebuke them and their offspring and spread dung of their offerings on their faces. God would judge the priests. And yet, God would keep the covenant that he had made with Levi. The priests in this day were descendants of Levi. The tribe of Levi had demonstrated throughout the years true faithfulness at times throughout the history of God's people. They had failed at times as well, but sometimes had been faithful. And God had given to them life and peace. True instruction had been in their mouths. They had walked in peace and uprightness and turned people away from sin. What were the priests supposed to do? Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But the priests in the time of Malachi were doing just the opposite. So friends, here we see the seriousness of the failure of these priests. And we also see how committed God is to caring for his people through his word. Now, after Malachi's day, God would continue to teach his people through his word. Ultimately, Jesus Christ would come and he would teach like no one had ever taught before. He would teach perfectly and he would walk perfectly in alignment with his teaching. And now, Christ sends out his church, us, to go forward with his good news and with his word. We're to help one another grow as we teach and are taught. And we want to be a people who are committed to taking in God's word. Friend, the reality is we have unprecedented access to God's word. In history, and even around the world today, I mean, we have God's word in our heart language. Many of us have multiple copies. I have no idea how many copies of the Bible I have. I mean, a lot. There's still many places around the world where people don't have the Bible in their heart language. Some parts of the world where it's illegal to have the Bible. And friends, we have it. So let us take advantage of this great privilege God has given to us to just take in God's word day after day after day. We also teach one another God's word in formal and informal ways by opening the word around a cup of coffee together, in structured community groups, in any number of ways we're able to teach one another the word. God has also given a teaching role in the church. Now, one part of the role of the priest, that of offering sacrifices, is no more, because Christ was the final sacrifice. But the role of teaching has continued in the church. No longer are they called priests, but now called elders, sometimes pastors. We saw that this fall as we walked through 1 Timothy. So the church is still to be taught carefully and faithfully. And the New Testament tells us how that is to play out. It's to play out, one, with a plurality of these teachers that we call elders. It doesn't tell us how many, but a church is not to have only one elder, but to have a plurality of them. So here at Hope, we have 7 elders currently. And friends, for those of us who are elders today, a brief word for every one of us. Brothers, may we always be listening to God in his word, always seeking to care well for the flock, always seeking to teach the word clearly and carefully, that we would never be a stumbling block. Now, these elders are to be accountable. One, accountable to one another, but also accountable to the church. So here at Hope, the elders are accountable to the members of the congregation. And there is to be trust and accountability that goes both ways in this relationship. And friend, if you're a member of this church, the teaching of this church is finally your responsibility, even more than it is the elders. For if one or some of the elders begin to wander from teaching the word, it is the members who are to address that, and if need be, remove an elder because of that. That's our responsibility, every single one of you, if you're a member of this church. So as a member of a church, you want elders who will teach the word. And friends, you also want some elders who will at times say hard things that perhaps you don't want them to say. If in teaching the word, the pastors, the elders, never preach something that makes you uncomfortable or makes you repent, then either you're perfect or they're not teaching all of God's word. So friend, find a church, find some elders. They shouldn't say always hard things, but are willing to say hard things. And especially in every culture, there's a small percentage of God's word that in particular, the winds of the culture are blowing against. And so you need some elders who will keep saying what God's word says when culture says otherwise. You know, when I have a physician, and I go visit my physician, I don't need a physician who will say, look, Curtis, I kind of like you, so I'm not even gonna examine you. I'm just gonna say, you've got a clean bill of health. That might be more enjoyable. I would hope he wouldn't charge me full price, but you know, that would be a nice visit. But what I need is a physician who will tell me the hard truth, who might say, you know what, you need to cut back on the Oreo intake a little bit. You need to honestly watch your cholesterol because of your family history. I need someone who will tell me hard things, the truth, not just affirm what I'm already doing. So friend, let me encourage you, if you're a Christian, join a church. We'd love to have you join Hope. But if you can't join Hope, or if you're moving elsewhere, find a church where there are multiple elders who will preach God's word faithfully and who will, when necessary, say hard things. Say things that are counter to our culture. So therefore, friends, because of the weightiness of this teaching, if you're a member of this church, let me encourage you, please pray for your elders. Pray for us as a church. Pray each week, I ask you, for the preaching of the word. Pray for the next Sunday, would you prepare whoever elders preaching, would you prepare them to preach the word faithfully? And if you want to pray for the miracle of a shorter sermon, you can pray for that as well, that someday God might actually answer that. And there would be a shorter sermon, but pray that God would prepare, that God would work through his word, and that we would always be faithful to the word. Friends, there are significant dangers held out to us in this text. But these warnings are for our good, that they might steer us back to the treasuring of the greatness of our God, that we would find joy and hope and rest in the perfect, finished work of Christ, that we might find life and peace as we follow wise and faithful preaching of the word. Friend, if you're a Christian, Christ has sacrificed for you. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God is yours, free and full. So celebrate that, treasure that, be refreshed by that. Now today, as a means of response, there are several ways that we'll respond. One of those is by time of just silence. Maybe consider where you've been in life, consider the glorious gift of Christ. Another means of response is a connection card. Maybe there's some ways that we could serve you. There might be some ways we could pray for you. You can know some things there as well. We'll receive the offering in just a moment. We'll bow for a time of silent praying. Then I'll pray for us. And then we'll sing as a means of response. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we ask today that you would open our eyes, that you would guard us from complacency, from compromise. Would you help us to see if our view of you has been progressively shrinking? Would you broaden that? We would see more of your greatness, your glory. Would you grow us as a church together? We might grow in the word as we teach and are taught. Keep us committed to your word. Give us a right sort of mutual accountability. Lord, would you refresh our hearts with the news that Christ is the final sacrifice? There are no more sacrifices. That the perfect high priest has come. We are forgiven fully and freely. We are reconciled to you. All of our sins have been atoned for. Lord, refresh us with that news, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.